Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Any questions this evening before we get going? Or before I get going?
Do you know what makes a difference? It says in the first that we should read the book of Revelation aloud.
You actually should read all of Scripture aloud.
That's hard for me, but I did today read Revelation from the beginning to the end.
In,
it does make a difference.
It does. In the societies that Scripture was written to and in, it was verbally heard rather than physically read. And the way our minds work, hearing is different than seeing. Now, quite often, I do both because it engages more. And I quite often will listen while I'm reading in a different version, which is a whole new set of difficulties. But it allows me to see words that are important for me to spend a little bit of time with getting to understand. In my cohort this morning, Eric Brunk had brought up a question. He texted us a couple of days ago and he said, I want to talk about this, and I'm giving you guys a little advance notice. He wanted to talk about the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council and the things that the elders and apostles had instructed the churches in what to abstain from, you know, sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood, and so forth. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. And he said, how do we square that? And so I'd been doing some study on that and reading on that. And yesterday in my Zoom call with Tony, we were talking about that, and he said, I remember reading an article from the Journal of Evangelicalistic Theological Society, the Evangelical Theological Society, JETS. And he said the guy made a good point that one of the things being said in Acts 15 that they're to abstain from, that we in most of our English translations, things strangled, was actually a reference to abortion and or infanticide. And so I started doing some reading and looking at the article and dissecting what he was saying. And in fact, the specific word used that is translated in most English translations is only used in Greek, Koine Greek, outside of the Bible to talk about infanticide. And so I thought, well, that's kind of an odd thing, because we don't have a prohibition against infanticide in Scripture other than you don't murder and so forth. There's not a specific one, except when you understand how that word's used. And I didn't know this until yesterday afternoon. Infanticide was the preferred method of birth control in the Greco-Roman world, because abortion was too dangerous, contraceptive was ineffective, and obviously without all the tools and chemicals of today. And so the way that abortion / infanticide was birth control was typically cared for was the baby was born to term, was delivered, and then was set outside in the field to die. And then that triggered in my mind Romulus and Remus. That's exactly the story of them.
It is,
yeah. So now this whole thing starts snowballing in my mind as I'm ruminating on this with Harper bouncing on my lap and thinking, we don't understand a lot of scripture because we don't understand the society that it was written to.
Yeah, China and other cultures practice the same thing.
Yeah, anytime I've taught Acts 15, I'm reading things strangled, I'm thinking that we're talking about the sacrificed animal. But really, that's not a good explanation because they never strangled them. They slit their throat and drained the blood.
Yeah, I'm thinking chickens.
So Thrinks, right, but Acts, certainly the church is not telling, or the elders and apostles are not telling the church not to eat chicken. I mean, Chick-fil-A would, I mean, where would it be?
Exactly.
And what would they eat, right? Fish and beef, because they can't eat pork. And so this explanation it reflected on how much we don't know about scripture because we don't know the society that it was in. And that was a long story to get back to the point of when we only read it and don't listen to it, we don't hear all of the things that we're supposed to hear.
I just was surprised I'd never heard that we would be blessed if we read it aloud.
Yes, it is what you should do. It is what you should do a significant amount of the time because much of Scripture makes more sense audibly than it is visually. And if you have the discipline to be able to do both at the same time, that's even better.
Hard for my brain.
Truly. But when you started to walk, you didn't know how to walk. And you fell down and went boom. And you figured it out. And then for 60-some years, you walked without going boom. And now you're starting to get to the age where you're going to walk and go boom again. So.
What can I say?
Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments? I'll try not to bloviate so much tonight. Okay, then let's do some backgrounds of the last two books. I love the book of Jude because it's funky, because it's different, and oh look, it didn't change picture very good, did it? Oh no, what happened? Why does it do that sometime? There, how about that? Nice and clean. Background of the book of Jude. The book of Jude is a small book that I would argue many, maybe even most, in most churches, know very little about. It was written by Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Who is that?
Jesus is one of his other half-brothers.
One of his other half-brothers. There are three possible Judes. By the way, the name really is Judas. I get why he would go by Jude, because after Judas Iscariot, I'd want to do the same.
I thought it was Judah, not Judas.
No, Judas. And there are three possible Judases, other than Judas Iscariot, the half brother of Jesus, Judas the apostle, or Judas, who was an early church leader in Jerusalem. As I read those, I go, well, what's wrong with them all being the same person? Because we know that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James, was an early leader in Jerusalem. We go to Matthew chapter 35, Matthew 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So there's a picture of Judas. The only Judas that we know of who meets the qualifications of being the brother of James would be Jesus' half-brother. He was the son of Mary and Joseph, obviously younger than Jesus. Unlike the Catholic tradition that he had to be a cousin or an older brother due to Joseph having kids before Mary, which is not found in the Bible anywhere. We know that he was an early church leader in Jerusalem, like James. We go to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and the mother of Jesus and his brothers, James and Judas. They were together, leaders in the early church. Although I would argue James was the lead leader. Judas was not. Whether or not Judas was an apostle, whether or not James was an apostle, is a whole nother argument of apostleship that I don't know that I'm qualified to answer. I think I expressed this on Sunday morning in Sunday school. There are 12 doors in the New Jerusalem, and between the 12 doors will be the names of the apostles, 12 apostles, but I count 13 at least. And that's if only we have the 12 minus Judas Iscariot plus Matthias and Paul. That's 13. And I read 13 tribes, so I'm still confused. But Judas, Jude, and James are at times called apostles also. So I can't square the number of tribes and I can't square the number of apostles. So I'm pretty soon going to stop trying. The tone of the letter demonstrates that Jude was writing to Christian Jews, probably in the Levant, meaning they were in that piece of dirt we call today Israel. Probably the church in Jerusalem, but some scholars argue that it maybe was a church in Galilee somewhere, but we have nothing to tie that to. There are many references to Old Testament passages, but what makes this book unique is the reference to extra-biblical literature that to us seems weird, but to the original reader fits right in. While we today don't know much about these extra-biblical texts, the people of Israel at the time of Jesus knew all about them. They were regular reading. They were even part of the synagogue training in the church or in the synagogues. So there's two extra biblical texts identified that we have some sort of semblance of copy of. The first is the Assumption of Moses, also known as the Testament of Moses. And the second is the Book of Enoch. The Testament of Moses is a first century book that's attributed to Moses himself. In other words, he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and they argue or they claim he also wrote other things, including the Testament of Moses. Although it is a first century book, it is written with first century Aramaic and Greek grammar, not 14th century BC Hebrew and Egyptian grammar. Because it is attributed to a biblical author but not part of the canon of scripture, it is called a pseudepigraphal book. Pseudepigrapha are books attributed to biblical authors that are not part of the Bible. That's what pseudepigraphal means. What's that?
I said, I've been trying to figure out what the difference was. I just never took time to look it up.
I would argue Moses did not write it, but they attributed it to him so that it got the same kind of weight as the first five books of the Old Testament, giving it credit or authority that probably isn't due to it.
What did you say that long word means again, Rich?
Pseudepigraphal or pseudepigrapha means books that are attributed to biblical authors but are not part of the canon of Scripture, not part of the Bible. The Book of Enoch is an ancient Jewish text attributed to Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah. I don't know that we have a firm date on when it was written. It had been around during the exile, or at least after the immediate post-exile period, it was known. So it could very well be from an older period. It may even could go back as far as the real Enoch, although I seriously doubt it, but it could. It's also not a recognized... I'm sorry?
That would be amazing, because the first book of Enoch opens up with a description of what could easily be the tribulation.
Yes. Yes.
That would be amazing if it went back to Enoch.
Well, no, it's capital P, prophecy from God, and God who stands outside of time, it doesn't matter how far ahead it is.
True, but wow.
I don't think it goes that far back. I think it is probably an exile or immediate post-exile creation. As many works were created then. The post-exilic Israel was chock full of writers that were writing things and trying to attribute them to much later. They were filling the vacuum of what was their system before and what was becoming the system of synagogues. And there were lots of scriptural, not scriptural, of non-scriptural writers that were writing religious things that were not part of the canon of Scripture and probably weren't inspired. I say probably because I don't know if they were or not. I don't think they were. It's not recognized of the canon of Scripture, that's the Book of Enoch, by any church or church group, except the Ethiopian Orthodox Church holds that the Book of Enoch is Scripture. So they elevate it to the same point as the 66 other books. And they make it something that it, I don't believe that it is. These books and others were well known at the time of Jesus. They were used in synagogue training. Kids would have got them in their yeshivas. They would have got them in their regular training. They would have read them and understood them or had them read to them. They were not considered scripture, but they played a wide role in what the Jews learned, particularly in the synagogues. Jude also deals with a growing influence, the book of Jude itself, not the other books, with a growing influence in the early church of what would become the Gnostics. They weren't yet a recognized group, but the Gnostics began to have an influence very, very early in the church. And you could argue that the Judaizers are some of the same origin as the Gnostics. The heresy of Gnosticism had caused there to be lots of difficulty in the church. In the book of Jude, and in an undeveloped form, are all of the main characteristics which went on to make this later group of people to be known as the Gnostics. There was an emphasis on knowledge, which later developed by the Gnosticisms would free them from the constraints of their mortality. In their mind, they could get enlightened enough to no longer be mortal. Clearly not a biblical Christian doctrine, but it is something that was plaguing the early church. It is an outworking of typical Greek philosophy that you could develop and grow enough mentally, some would argue spiritually, but not biblically, to the point where you were freed from your mortality and you became immortal. Now, that's a very common thing in multiple pagan religions today. Eastern mysticism is all about that. Mm-hmm. So, it's not a far-flung thing, and it had a real presence in the early church. Jude is writing as that's all in its infancy. It hadn't yet developed, but by the mid-second century, Gnosticism was in full swing. And we begin to have this divergence of theological thought because of the impact of Gnostics in the church. In your church history class so far, how far have you gotten?
I've gotten far enough to get to the end of Paul and the beginning, or the end of John, the end of that
okay. part of the church. So you're about to go on a whirlwind of all of these false doctrines and how they start.
Well, it takes me twice as long as the people in the class because I don't have a syllabus. Mm-hmm. And so I have to keep stopping it or rewinding it
right.
to get the information. So one class takes me 2.5 hours.
Yeah. There was also within the early church a growing arrogance by the leaders toward the uneducated. We see that played out in Gnosticism and in what would become the Roman Church. Clearly defined separation between the laity and the clerics, the priests, and that Jude kind of talks a little about that. Jude highlights that there's a problem even in the mother church in Jerusalem in the first century, in the first few years, there was already the worship of angels, the worship of Mary, and all of those things that would later form the nucleus of the doctrine of Gnosticism. Jude is working against that in the original church in Jerusalem. I believe in Jerusalem.
The church history professor is already talking about all of that.
Yeah. The Gnostics that Jude is warning were also, and this is one of the greatest heresies that Gnostics brought into the church, they were arguing against the divinity of Jesus. They would say, much like Linda Doty continues to hold on to, he was a created being of the Father. He was not co-eternal with the Father, not co-equal with the Father. And if that's true, now we've destroyed the rest of Scripture. But that's a very clear doctrine that's today expanding exponentially because of Mormonism and its outreach into the world. Gnostics also had a heavy emphasis on spirituality being good, anything physical being bad, because there was the Enlightenment movement to move into being immortal through your ability to know. That's why Gnostics is the name we give the group, because that's all about knowledge. That's the Greek word for knowledge, gnosta or kenosis. No. It just went out of my head. Anyway, Gnostics is about knowledge. The Gnostics felt free to do whatever they wanted in the flesh, because the flesh really didn't matter. So you understand when there's a comment in the scripture that you gotta avoid these things in the flesh. It's because Gnosticism was saying it's okay to do those because the body doesn't matter. It's all about your spirit. Now, think about this. This is a brand new church, arguably 20 years old, when Jude is writing to it and talking about... This was where the church began and is talking about these kinds of heresies that were already creeping in. Can you imagine attending a church where Paul and James and those guys are preaching and you're having to fight heresy? That just blows my mind. But that's what Jude was doing. That in its few short verses, he packs all of that in there. And if you don't know about the Book of Enoch, or you don't know about the Assumption of Moses and these other early non-biblical works, he's saying things that sound like they're cuckoo, but that's what they were being taught. Any questions on Jude? Okay, then let's move on to the background of the Book of Revelation. In many ways, the Book of Revelation is the climax to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the closing bookend to the Old Testament, which begins with creation. How does Revelation end? Recreation. So it is the bookend to the Old Testament. It's also the bookend to the New Testament. How does the New Testament begin? The Gospels, the record of the first coming of Jesus, right? How does Revelation close?
The second coming
of Jesus. So it is a different kind of bookend. So it is a double set of bookends to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was written by John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Yeah, which one? There's been very little credible argument against the author being the Apostle John. The author of the Gospel of John, the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all the same guy. The question becomes, from some, was this the disciple whom Jesus loved, or was this somebody else? I don't think there's any difficulty in seeing this as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle, because he factored very heavily in Jesus' life as a close friend and confidant. And the guy who stood at the foot of the cross and said to that Jesus said to, "Hey John, this is your mom," speaking of Mary, Jesus' mom. He said to, "Hey mom, this is your new son." And so there was James and Jude were still around, right? Because we know after this they become, but who does Jesus entrust his mother to? It's to John. And we know through extra-biblical sources that Mary went with John to Ephesus, where John was the bishop, the leader of the region eventually, and where he eventually would die. From the very first... I'm sorry, go ahead.
More important is the fact that John was at the Transfiguration.
Sure, but so was Peter and James.
Right, but we're not discussing them as right. writers of this text, but the other Johns were not at the Transfiguration.
Right.
And this is all about the vision that or proof that God gave to John.
Yep. First century church recognized John was the author of the books. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, Oregon, all attributed the book to John. And they're very closely adjacent to John. Clement of Alexandria in Oregon were actually disciples of John. And many of the others were a disciple of a disciple of John. So there's close proximity, and the likelihood that John would not be the author is pretty slim. The only theologians that ever denied John as the author are Erasmus, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli. They don't attribute the book of John, the book of Revelation to John. Why? Because they did not like the literal 100 or 1,000 year reign of Jesus. And so their way to make Revelation no longer important is to not have it be authored by John. I've said this repeatedly. Martin Luther understood grace, salvation by grace alone. He understood nothing else. I think Martin Luther is a terrible example for anything other than a bad guy. Zwingli was a pretty good evangelist and so forth, and played a huge role, played a larger role in the Reformation than Martin Luther. Martin Luther nailed the thesis on the wall of Wittenberg, but the Reformation was already in progress when he did that. Zwingli was much more responsible for the Reformation. The date of writing is a much more controversial topic on the book of Revelation than the author is. There are two primary dates, middle 60s or middle to late 90s. And it all depends on your understanding of what's involved in the book to when you have to have it written. The preterist argues that all the events of Revelation take place in the first century. So the destruction that comes to the temple and to Jerusalem, they say happened in 70 AD. To continue to have this be a predictive text, something that tells the future, it had to be then written before 70 AD. So the preterist argues that it was written probably 65 to 68 AD. Not established by any first century writers. Nobody agrees with that. But the preterist has to argue that. The only early argument that it was that early was because of Papias. He improperly taught that John was martyred in 70 AD. So Papias says John's martyred in 70 AD. There's no way he could write it in 95, 96. That makes sense. Papias just was wrong, and his contemporaries called him out on it, and he recanted that. But the preterist still argues that, like Papias, he was martyred in 70 AD, had to write it before that. Most evangelical scholars, dispensational scholars, argue that the events are still future for us. They were future for John, and he wrote the book between 85 and 96 AD. The early church held that John had been exiled to Patmos during the reign of Domitian, who died in 96 AD. It is believed John was freed from the island of Patmos, you know, the slave colony where they made little rocks out of big rocks. Even at his advanced age, he was out there swinging a sledgehammer. It's believed that he was freed from Patmos in 96 when Domitian died, and returned to Ephesus, which had been his home for 30 years before that. We're running out of time here. The book of Revelation is in a unique style, the only book in the New Testament of this genre, apocalyptic literature, the only other books in Scripture that have apocalyptic genre in them are Daniel and Ezekiel. So it is one of three apocalyptic works. By the way, apocalyptic doesn't mean the end is coming, although that's how it's used. The difficulty with the book of Revelation is how it's interpreted. Is it allegory or is it literal future history? The preterist interprets the book as symbolic and allegory. And so they say there's no actual 1,000-year reign. The events won't happen in the order that they happen. They won't actually be events anyway. And so the preterist views everything that's said in Revelation as allegory. The futurist approach, what the dispensationalist holds to, interprets things as yet unfulfilled, things that will happen in the future. And we view those things as literal things that happen. Now, within the framework of being of describing something without the grammatical facility to describe it. For example, and this is just this is not a specific example, but a first century writer who saw in a future event a helicopter. How would they describe a Black Hawk attack helicopter? How would they describe it? They would describe it by saying birds, teeth, stingers, and so forth, right? Because they don't have yet the frame of reference to call it a flying machine and so forth. And so we have to remember John was writing from first century AD understanding of things that he was seeing, and he was having to describe them with the limited vocabulary of those things that he had. And so when I say we take the literal grammatical historical approach, recognizing that many of these words, many of these descriptions, are without proper facility to describe them accurately for whatever time they come in.
And Rich?
Yes, ma'am?
If it's far enough in the future, it may be the things that we don't know about.
That's correct. That's absolutely right. It might be things that he's describing that we cannot yet envision. And so we're just like him, we're having to use our limited senses and grammatical statements. I'll say one other thing, and then I know we're past time. I believe John was, Mary used the word poofed earlier, I don't think these were just simple dream-like visions. I think John was taken outside of time and space to see the events as they happen or will happen in the future. He was taken out of time and space so that he could see what will happen as it happens. Now, that you have to wrap your head around that for a little bit. And so he's describing things in as best detail as he can. He is on Patmos probably when he records this, and nobody notices that he's gone because he's outside of time and space. So it is less than a nanosecond here transpiring in time and space that he's viewing something outside of time and space. And so he comes back. Now imagine he's 95 years old. He's making little rocks out of big rocks. And he goes on these excursions and he comes back. Imagine how tired he was. I'm sorry, Ann, go ahead.
I was going to say, don't make my head hurt.
Yeah, but that's how I think this happens. The language, the grammar of his use of the statement, the visions and so forth, do not mandate that these be dream visions. They are things that he sees.
It says in the spirit.
In the spirit, yes, which does not negate this, because that's a perfect, again, limited grammar, limited vocabulary to explain. Try to explain to a first century Christian person, I'm now outside of time and space. You're what? I mean, we can't understand that. Okay. So, questions, comments? Sorry, there was a lot of gobbledygook and all of that. But we have come to the end of our classes for this year. Next Sunday or next Wednesday is Christmas. The next Wednesday after that is New Year's. By then you will have received what our reading plan will be. My goal is to have that done by tomorrow afternoon, Friday afternoon at the latest, so that you will have plenty of time to get prepared. So on January 1st, you can start your plan. And this will be a perfect week for a perfect arrangement for us, since the New Year starts on January 1st. It does every year on Wednesday, January the 1st. It will be perfect for us in our reading plan.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.